Good morning, everyone. Glad you're here today. We're down a little bit today because of the holiday. A lot of Germans are out of town traveling. So if you see a seat, that's just pray for that person wherever they are. See someone next to you because they're usually here. But good to see you. We had a great time yesterday at the wedding of Kingsley and Sue Ann. They're over here, the newly married couple over here. So good to see you both. God bless you. The first Sunday you're married. Married couple, you came to church. That's good. It was a great wedding, a sweet time, fellowship. I thought it was good just to have everybody together and sharing that moment. Not everybody was there, of course, but those of us who were there, it was a special time. So God bless you. You know, our church, sometimes we have such turnover here, we have a hard time keeping up with people. But whether you're here for a week or whether you're here for a year or 10 years, you're a part of the story. Once you know, you're part of what God is doing. And it's important to realize that this really only is one story. It's God's story, our church, and what he's doing in people's lives. And it's exciting to see the lives that are touched, and not just touched here, but are touched beyond our church. These types of churches like ours, we really have to use a boxing idiom or boxing analogy to explain it. See, we punch above our weight class. What I mean is we have an influential congregation. We have influential people. And we make a difference in people's lives through our congregation. And we have churches that are much larger than ours that make less of an impact in the world than ours. So that's a great thing about this church. Well, this morning I'm really teaching on the subject of why we make an impact and how we make an impact, and that is by the Spirit of God. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Acts chapter 1. We're going to read verses 4 through 8. Now, we're in a series of the resurrection appearances of Christ, and the resurrection appearances of Christ really prepare us for what the Holy Spirit is going to do in the church during the church age. So we'll be looking at these different aspects of Christ's resurrection appearances. One of the things that we must grasp, and I really believe it's the main message of all these resurrection appearances, is that he has given the church a mission. On the first Sunday night, the first Easter Sunday night, when the disciples were together, he told them they were going to go out and preach to the whole world. We see later on in Matthew's account, has the record of it, in Galilee, not in Jerusalem, but up in Galilee, that he also there gives them what we usually call the Great Commission of Matthew. It was not given in Jerusalem, it was given up in Galilee. So he said that in the midway point of these 40 days of resurrection appearances. And now we've come to the very last day as he ascends on high. We're not going to read the part about the ascension, but these words that Christ spoke were just before he ascended on high. And again, he says we are given a mission. And here he stresses this issue of his enabling power. So we find not only are we given a mission, but we see Christ is the one who enables us, who strengthens us and empowers us to do what he has called us to do. His power is directed in our lives, the transformation of life, and also outside of our lives as we share the gospel. The Holy Spirit brings conviction and life to those who believe. So you follow me in your Bible. We're looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Then the next verse mentions him ascending on high. So here, as he is having his last words with the disciples before he is taken up to heaven, he speaks about a mission to go and tell the world about Christ. But here he makes it very clear that we cannot do this on our own. The disciples could not do this in their own strength. Rather, they had to depend upon God to empower them by his Spirit. So we're really looking at what Christ is going to do in our lives by His Spirit. Well, let me ask you a question. When you look at the church, just this body right now, for example, what do you see? You look at a bunch of Christians, what do you see? Now, there's different ways people look at them. Some people look at Christians very positively. They say, these is the church of the living God. These are the people of Christ. These are the ones who are being enabled and empowered by the Spirit to go out and bear witness to the world. These are those who are being recast, reformed, remade, transformed into the image of Christ as the Holy Spirit is at work within them. They're the beloved of Christ. That would all be biblical truths. Some people, even Christians, can look on the church as rather negatively. They say, oh, those are a bunch of hypocrites. They never measure up. They always fail. They always have weaknesses. They say one thing and do something else. And that's one way to look at the church. I'm sure that all of us at one time or another thought less of Christians than we ought to. We thought, well, these guys are all weak. Now, as the world looks at us, they have a different perspective. Some of those are going to look at us and say, those folks called Christians are just a bunch of naive do-gooders that really don't know truth. They just believe in a bunch of mythological or old wives' tales things. That's how they look at us. The world looks at us that way. Some look at us even negatively and say, they're just not naive well-doers, whatever. Okay, I'm just getting there in a minute. But they are people that are deceptive and oppressive and mean and they see us very negatively. But for us, when we look at the church, we need to understand what the church is and according to the view of Christ. What does Christ think of the church? How does He see us? It's very interesting. If you look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to these churches, no matter how troubled the churches were, no matter how many weaknesses they had, he always begins by praising the church and describing it in the highest possible terms. The church of the living God, the ones who are followers of Christ, those who are chosen by God to go out in the world and bear witness. So he always saw the church in light of the power of God, the choosing of God. And this is how we should see the church today. When I was a youth minister about 100 years ago, okay, my former youth, many of them are grandparents, so that's a long, long time ago. When I was in youth work, you have dealing with teenagers, you have to be creative, right? And one of the exercises I did several times, it always had an interesting effect on the teenagers, is we'd use a simple paper cup to symbolize the church. And they'd be sitting in a circle, maybe 20 of them or so, or maybe more, but anyway, they'd be sitting there, and I would take a cup and I would say, now this cup represents our church, and I want you to act out on this cup what you feel about the church. And then hand the cup to the person next to you, and let's go around the circle. And it's very interesting because they all, you know, teenagers would be very creative. They would think of different things to do. I remember one girl took the cup and lifted it up, and she said that meant she was praying for the church. That was her. Lift up to God and say, I'm praying for the church. And then she handed it to the boy next to her who took it, put it on the ground and stomped on it and said, that's what I think of this church. Teenager, right? Okay. And then I'd had one boy just tore it all into pieces. And someone said, well, you're not supposed to use words, but they said, I wish I had a tube of glue. I'd like to glue the church back together. And every time I did this, somewhere along the way, about halfway through, someone would ask the question, can we get another cup? And the answer is no. No. And they helped them realize what I do with the church can have long-term effects. My attitude towards the church can leave a legacy either of hope or of damage to the church. So it's teaching responsibility, and they take what others have thought of it. So what you and I think of the church is very, very important, because our thoughts will convey our actions, or will determine our actions, and our actions will reveal our thoughts, our values, how precious do we think the church is. Well, we're looking today at how Christ sees the church, how He sees us. He's our enabler. He enables us. So what does it mean for Christ to enable us. Well, one of the ways we can understand that is simply by considering how we're going to look to one another and how we're going to look to the world, how we look to ourselves. We're going to build a new church building eventually. I hope we're getting started in the next couple of years. We're working towards that. It's a rather frustrating, challenging process, but we're moving that way. But we're going to paint the church. It's going to have a color. It's not just going to be cement. It will have a color on it. What color should you paint a church? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, the question I'm asking you this morning is, what color should we paint ourselves? Not the church building, but the church is really the people, right? What color, how should we see the church? I'm talking about four colors, really four values where we ought to see the church is. And the first is this: we need to paint us red. Red is the color of love. Red's the color of love. You know, Valentine's always has red hearts, right? And when you love someone, you send them red roses. And love is depicted by the color of red. Certainly, it's the color of blood that beats in our hearts. So we talk about loving someone, and that's what that conveys. Well, the first thing we ought to grasp about ourselves, the first truth we need to understand, is we are those who are deeply loved by God. The thing that we need to grasp about who we are is just this: we are those whom God loves. On this occasion, when the disciples were gathered, they had been with Jesus for several years, and they realized that Christ loved them, and His love was unique. No one else loved them like Christ loved them. In the same way in your life and my life, no one loves us like Christ loves us. And this is how we should begin to understand who we are. We are those whom God loves with an eternal love. We're dealing with human trafficking. Kai knows my wife's ministry. I'm also involved in that. But I'm also a trustee on the school. Thank you for that, for the great sharing about that. We deal with young women who have never heard the message by anybody, "I love you. You're important to me." In fact, they don't even know what love is. They're lost in it. And it's really a tragedy. It breaks your heart to see all that they have endured. And by the way, it's not just prostitution, it's also pornography. If you're involved in pornography, cut it out. You're involved in a business that's ruining the lives of young women. And their blood is on your hands. You understand that? If you're involved in pornography, you're helping corrupt and destroy lives. You're affirming that. So stop it. It's just totally ungodly. It's not make-believe people. There are real people in those pictures. Real lives are being ruined by that. And you can't disassociate from it as though, "Wait a minute, I didn't do it." Yeah, you did. You helped it go on. So stop it. Realize what you're doing. But here, they have never had anybody say, "I care about you. You're important to me." Almost all of them have never had a loving father that said, "You're important. I care about you." They've just learned they're a piece of produce just to be used. So Christ comes to us and tells us He loves us. That's a powerful message to our hearts. This is the question we ask, right? Does anybody care about me? Does anybody care about who I am? Does anybody say, "You matter to me"? And there's Christ. That's the first thing we should understand, that we are loved by God. He cares about us. Now, love is, true love is not a doting love. True love is a redemptive love. The Bible describes love, and it says in the love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth." So Christ does not delight in us being evil people. He wants to redeem us to be people of the truth. You know, this is what parents understand. You know, the children will say, "If you love me, you'll let me do what I want to do." And the parent says, "It's precisely because I do love you that I'm not letting you do what you want to do." Of course, there comes a time in our life that we have freedom. Okay, we realize we do grow up, and then you pray for your children. They make the right decisions. But this is the responsibility of love. Love of God is not just a doting love that says, "I just want you to be happy," because He knows that if we search after our own happiness, we will be miserable. No one is so miserable as though that person is sitting around waiting for the world to make them happy. That's a recipe for disaster. But the ones who will say, God, I'll follow you, I'll trust you, I'll do what you want me to do, those are the people that experience real transformational love to realize, God, you do really love me. That's a position we receive by faith, by the way. Simply believing, God, you love me. God, you care for me. And we can accept that in faith, claim that, and then it's going to be very different in our lives. Now, one of the problems we have in our world today, and this even among Christians, it's rampant in our day. I read a book this past week. I've had it for years. It's written by Warren Wiersbe in the 1980s. He wrote it, but it's a powerful book. It's called The Crisis of Integrity. If you want to get a good book to read, that's a great book to read, The Crisis of Integrity. It's written because of the scandals in evangelical life in the 1980s, but it's a timeless book filled with timeless principles. But what he wrote then, this is more than 30 years ago. What he wrote then has just become more and more true today. He's talked about even the pulpit simply talks about the rewards that God wants to give his children and never calls us to lifestyles of obedience. And this is not what love is. God loves us truly, and love rejoices not in sin. Love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices when the people of God follow God and obey him. So it's a responsible call. Now, Wiersbe writes this in his book. He says this, the penalty for rejecting truth is accepting lies. And that's what happens. If you reject the truth, then you accept a lie. There's no other way around it. If you say, no, I don't believe the truth, then what you're believing is a lie. And this is what the world is doing. That's what even in Christians, you see them thinking about, what am I going to get out of this? What is God going to do for me? But he says this, the greatest judgment God can send on his people is letting them have their own way. That's what God does. The Old Testament, you see the people of God trying to get free, and God says, okay, you go ahead. Great, I've got my freedom. No, you don't, because your freedom is no freedom at all. You're simply going to be enslaved to some other master, a much crueler master, not obeying God. You know, when we read the story of the prodigal son, I think we get this thing so mixed up in our minds, because we look at that and think the real tragedy is this guy lost all his money. No, that wasn't the greatest tragedy. The tragedy was he lost his soul in the process. The money didn't matter. It was his heart that was wrong. In fact, we see at the end of celebrating, even though he did lose the money, there's celebration because he is restored to himself. And that's what the gospel is. We have gotten this thing reversed between the gift and the giver. And any time you reject the giver and just want the gift, that's simply idolatry. I'm worshiping something other than God. And that's what goes on in our world. Malachi said this to the priest in his day. He said, if you will not take it to heart, God is saying this through Malachi, if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, I will send a curse on you. I will curse your blessings. And even the blessings of God, even the good things that God gives us, and God only gives us good things, because the good things that God gives us, we see them blessed, and they're hollow, they're empty, because we thought that's what I wanted. See, we tend to think that belief in God and my faith in God is a means to another end, that the goal is not just to know God. The goal is to have money and health and wealth and popularity and a pleasant life that doesn't depend on God. But God says, no, you missed it. I am the goal. To know me is the goal. To know my love is the goal. To know that, God, you love me, and that will never be taken away. That's the goal. That's why we need to paint ourselves first love. You're loved of God. And that should take care of all the insecurities of our heart and our soul. All the sense of no one cares about me. Yeah, there is someone who cares about you. One of my dear friends growing up, he was one of our counselors. His son was my age, but I remember him talking about sharing the gospel with someone once. And he went over to his house in the middle of the night, another Christian, and they were sharing the gospel, and this guy said, you know, show me some proof that God loves me. He said, well, we're proof. We're here. We're here right now sharing with you God's love. We don't have to be here. We chose to be here because God has touched us, and we're trying to share with you that God loves you. The proof is all around if we just look at it. Okay, second color, though, color is white. White's the color of purity. White is means we're clean. And this is what God does with us through Christ. We are not just loved, but we are pure. We are made pure by his blood. We are forgiven. And there's two ways we see this issue of holiness. First of all, the issue in the eyes of God. We're made holy in the eyes of God through the death of Christ. He completely paid for our sins. We are now holy in his eyes. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. When we trust in Christ, now God sees us as forgiven, pure. We need to accept that and see that in our own eyes. But secondly, there is the way that God moves in our hearts and our lives to bring us into a holy life, into that type of life we're living. It's not by mistake that the Holy Spirit here is called the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit is just called the Spirit, but here he says the Holy Spirit, emphasizing the holiness of God. When the Holy Spirit came, one of the signs was the tongues of fire, and that was a tremendous sign of what God does, because fire is an emblem of the Spirit. It's a symbol of the Spirit of God. Fire purifies. And there's a picture of God purifying. And the tongue of fire has the idea that through the preaching of the Spirit-empowered preaching through of the gospel, preaching the truth in the power of the Spirit will lead to a new heart, a new life, a purified heart, a purified life, because that's what God does. But also it touches our life, that even the one who is preaching is also impacted by the message. To where he is touched, his life is purified as well. Our motives are made pure by Christ. In Isaiah, it says this, Isaiah 4:4, it says, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Burning of God in our hearts and our lives. You know, the gospel has this nature to it, doesn't it? John the Baptist said, he shall baptize you, speaking of Christ, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, right? In the context, we see the main meaning of that fire was the judgment. There is such a thing. If we reject Christ, we face the judgment of hell. That's what the Bible teaches. But yet, there's also some aspect of what God does in our life by his Spirit. There is sort of a burning in our hearts when we're not obeying Christ. You know, when we trust in Christ our Savior, a Christian's never comfortable in sin. We're just really not. We're never comfortable in it. We may go there for a while, but we know this is not where we're supposed to be. This is not what we're made for. And we're uncomfortable with it. It doesn't fit. It's like wearing shoes that don't fit or a suit that doesn't fit. We're just uncomfortable. This is not where we need to be. That's what Christ does for us. I thought about this, you know. I thought, you know, This was the idea of the burning was written before the days of all these antacids we have now, right? And I think maybe he's describing that thing that probably we all have experienced, where you're laying at night and you have heartburn. That's what we call it in English. It's really stomach burn, but we call it heartburn. And so we get up and take some pills, right? But that was the day where they didn't have any pills. And this guy's laying there in the back, oh, man, what do you do now? You've been there where there's nothing to do. Ah. And it says that's what the Spirit of God is like, only not in a bad way, but in a good way. He keeps on saying, I love you. I've called you in my love, in my authority to a holy life. So color ourselves white. We're forgiven. But also he wants us to remain white and to be standing pure in his life. Now, thirdly, though, color ourselves the color of life, and that's green. Green symbolizes life, doesn't it? Everything living grows. And so if we're trusting in Christ, we're also growing. And even in our bodies, in our animal bodies, these bodies we have, even though we stop getting taller, there is still growth because our cells must continue to reproduce themselves. And they're always changing. We're always growing. That's what life does. Life grows. And so when we trust in Christ, he comes into us to change us and to grow us and mature us. That's what he's describing. He said, you will be my witnesses. You'll receive authority. The Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you'll receive power, and you'll be different people. Well, the life of God is in us. Christ said, I've come that you may have life. Life. So if we trust in Christ, we have life, and that life is always growing. We're always maturing. None of us has arrived. None of us has arrived. We're all growing. Every now and then I would meet someone who wants to share the gospel but is afraid because they want to have all the answers before they share the gospel. They want to know everything anyone could possibly ask. Well, good luck on that. I've never arrived at that point. In fact, you know, sometimes, although I've been to seminary, I've got 3 different degrees. Okay, I've been there and done all the book learning I care to do, at least in school. Not books, but school, yes. And I still, there are things, just like in your field of expertise, there's some questions people ask me, I think, you know, I guess I was in class that day when that was discussed, I just don't remember it. You know, what you know is just those things we do every day. But you may be an engineer, you may be a doctor, you may be whatever. Whatever field you're in, you know there's some stuff you learned in school that you can't remember. You say, let me go look it up, I don't know. And someone asked me a question this morning, I said the same thing, I said, let me... You know, look up, make sure I get a good answer to that. Just a second. I think I know what I'm going to say, but let me go look, make sure it's going to be intelligent. That's the way we are. None of us has the answers. The issue of being effective in ministry is not whether we have the answers. The issue is whether we're growing or not. It's not that we have all the answers, but is the Spirit of God alive in us, and is He bringing life to us? Are we being transformed? Are we being changed? Do we know that God's in us and He's doing something? He's changing us. He's making a difference. Oil is another emblem of the Spirit, symbolic emblem of the Spirit. In the temple, the only light they had in the temple was from oil lamps. And the oil lamps had a really specific formula, type of oil they would use. It was very purified, and it had certain scents in it, and they would use that to light the inside of the temple. And it was symbolic of what happens in the Christian. The Holy Spirit enlightens us. Now we see things very different. He is opening our eyes, our minds, so we can grow and become Christ-like. Now, this is simply what Christ has to do in us. You imagine if Christ looked at the church and said, okay, guys, you have to go out and share the gospel, but you're not going to have any support from me. It be just like the Old Testament. Do the best you can. Oh, you got to be obedient too, but I'm not going to help you. So just go out there, and when you preach, also no one's going to be touched. They're just going to, maybe some will believe, some won't. But good luck. We wish you well. But the Christian movement never would have taken off. But what he said is, you are going to receive power. And the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, is going to live in you, and you're going to grow. You're going to be experiencing life. You're going to be experiencing a new life, a new understanding. You're going to be experiencing hope. And I'm going to come into you, and I'm going to indwell you, and this is going to bring a new experience to you. So here is what he said. And this is what our experience is. None of us would be able to obey Christ on our own. None of us would be able to share Christ on our own. Rather, the Spirit of God is in us, and He's growing. It's very interesting in the church at Philadelphia. If you look at the 3rd chapter of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are 7 letters to 7 churches. And the church at Philadelphia is called the Great Missionary Church. He says this, see, I have set before you an open door which no man shall shut. An open door to spread the gospel. An open door to preach. And why did he do that? What did they do to warrant that open door? Well, it's by grace, but he's looking for an attitude. Here's what he says, I know that you have little strength. Was because they were so wealthy or powerful. They knew they were broke. They knew they had nothing. They knew they had very little. It's very interesting when you see God using people in an extraordinary way. Almost always, the first requirement is this. They have nothing on their own. They're nothing. But God uses them. He said, I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's what they had. They had the word of God. And they had a commitment to the Word of God. And they went out without money, without resources, without powerful connections. They went out, and God blessed them. And we're their product today. That's what he's looking for. People that say, not to say I have all the answers, or I know everything, or I'm all powerful. Simply say, I have nothing. And you have all things. But if you color us green, you realize we're going to grow. And God's going to be working in our life. Be patient with yourself, by the way. Be patient. Don't be discouraged when you're not growing as fast as you think you should. Keep on growing. Repent. Confess your sins, but then keep on growing. Keep on letting God use you. None of us, myself included, none of us is all that we ought to be. But neither do we have to be in order to be used of God. What we must be is connected to Him as a source of growth and of life. Now, the third thing is this, we should also color ourselves the color of blue. Blue is the color of heaven. Sky is blue. And Christ, on this occasion, gave them hope for an eternity. In fact, we see Him speaking about returning. But also the whole experience going up into heaven helped them realize that they were not just to obey Christ then and there only. Rather, they were on an eternal journey with Christ. Think about it. When someone trusts in Christ as a Savior, that person has begun an eternal relationship with God. It will not end on this earth. Christ has not simply called us to be faithful on this earth and then we die and there's nothing. Rather, the moment we trust in Christ, we are now on a journey all the way through eternity. That's what we're doing. We're on this journey with Christ. And so that's the other truth about us we have to understand. We've begun, only begun. And we'll finish in eternity. And actually, we'll never even finish because it is eternity. We'll keep following Him. You know the story of Peter and the walking on the water? Remember how that story began? The disciples were out at night on the boat and Jesus came to them walking on the water. It frightened them. It scared the living daylights out of me. On the water, suddenly, what is this? And they cried out and Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, it is I." And then Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now that shows a profound understanding of faith. Peter didn't just jump out of the boat and try to do it. He understood that his faith must rest upon a command of God. Our faith does not rest upon our imaginations. Just because I imagine something doesn't mean God has proclaimed it or has commanded it. So our faith must rest upon a command of God. So he says, "Lord, command me." And then Christ did that. He says, "Come." It's the imperative voice, "Come." At that point, Peter had no choice. It was either obedience or disobedience. That simple. But he got out of the boat and he began to walk to Christ. And then he saw the wind and the waves. He was afraid, began to sink. And then he cried out again, "Lord, save me." And Christ did pick him up, carried him back to the boat. That's a great illustration of what goes on in our life. There's at least four things we can see from that. The first is this, that just like Peter, we're here by Christ's command. We're following Him by what He has taught us to do. So personal choice doesn't really matter. It's not that we're going to do something because we think it's a good idea, because we like it. One of the most common questions, Lana and I have lived in three different nations, and as well as the United States. So four different places we've had our residence over the course of our ministry. And people always ask the wrong questions. They hear where we're living, they say, "Oh, do you like it there?" Got that question too, huh? You know, do you like it there? Say, that makes no difference. That has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with anything. What really matters is that I like obeying Christ. That's what matters. So when Christ commands us, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what we want. Our personal choice does not enter in. So he says, "Peter, get out of the boat." What Peter wanted to do no longer mattered. His only objective was to obey Christ. Secondly, though, he was there by Christ's power, not in his own. And that's how we're to serve. So the idea of the wind and the waves really didn't matter. There's always obstacles to doing something good. You know, we have this expression, I'm sure you've heard it, or if you haven't heard it, now's your chance to hear it. Say, "No good deed goes unpunished." Have you heard that before? No good deed goes unpunished. When you try to do something good, somebody will always object. Good stuff is hard to do. But it really doesn't matter. All we have to do is obey Christ. To get out of the boat, go follow Him and say, "Lord, I'm going to follow you and I'm going to trust in your strength." But also he was there for Christ's glory. So the attention or the praise of the crowd didn't matter. It's probably Peter, who began to sink, was thinking, "Oh no, I'm going to look bad to the guys in the boat," right? Which meant probably before he was sinking, he was also thinking, "Hey, I'm looking really good to the guys in the boat right now," right? Well, that's what we do too, isn't it? it makes it about us. I want to look good. I want to sound good. I want people to notice me. None of that matters if we're simply doing what Christ calls us to do. He was there for God's glory, and we're called to obedience for God's glory, not our own. It doesn't matter if people applaud or we're never noticed at all. If no one ever says thank you or wow, I was so impressed by that, we're simply to follow Christ. What others think of us doesn't matter. The fourth is there. Fourth is this. He was there for a specific task given to him. That is to walk to Christ. That's all he had to do. And when Christ calls us to obedience, he gives us something specific to do. Many specific things in terms of obedience and disobedience, things we don't do, things we do. But yet, we're simply in this life just walking to Christ. That's a great illustration, isn't it? That's what we do. We're just walking to Christ in this life. We're getting nearer to him. One day, that separation will be removed and we'll be with him. We're simply walking him. All we need to do is keep our eyes on him until we reach him. That's what life is to be. That's what life for a Christian is to be. Well, how is your life this morning? Looking at who Christ is, we have to look back and see how are we responding to this. Are we letting him be our all in all? Are we letting him be our Savior? Are we letting him be our Lord? Are we letting him be our life? Do we understand that we're loved, that he's cleansed us, that we're forgiven? Do we understand also that we are called to growth and newness of life? We're called to a whole different perspective on everything. Do we realize also that we're doing this for eternity? We're just walking to Christ. I know there's always some people in the church like this or leaders involved in some positions, and for all of us, but especially for those of us who are leaders, let me ask this question of whether or not, challenging myself as well as you, have you been caught up in an ego trip? Did you think this is about you and not about God? Are you caught up in saying, wow, look who I am rather than look who God is? If that's the case, you're gonna stumble somewhere along the way. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Christ. We're not here by our command. We're by his command. We're not here for our glory. We're here for his glory. We're not to do this in our strength, but to do it in his strength. And we're just going to keep doing it, keeping our eyes on Christ. But if you felt like, give ourselves, we call these pity parties, you know, where we say, oh, woe is me. No one's looking out for me. If you're giving yourself those pity parties, okay, let me invite you to grow to the next level. Let me get my eyes off myself. Put them on Christ and say, well, I'll just follow you. And you do what you want to with me. That's where the Christian life really gets to be joyous. Just live every day in his power and see what he can do. That's fun, friends. That's great. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us before the world was created. And Lord, you love us with an eternal love. Lord, we thank you that you were not content to love us from afar, but you came to this earth that we may be forgiven and cleansed. And Lord, you call us to growth. Lord, you come into our life and call us to a new life. There are a lot of challenges, Lord, we will face. Challenges with our own nature, our own weaknesses, as well as challenges in life. And Lord, I pray that we may simply listen to you and let your Spirit teach us and grow us and mature us. And Lord, we thank you also that you call us not just to a lifelong commitment, but you call us into an eternal relationship. And from now on, we are just living for eternity. We're not just drudging through this life. We're living for eternity. We thank you, Lord, and praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.